Good morning, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and stand with me and turn to Luke chapter number 8. We turned the page this morning to a new chapter in our study through the Gospel according to Luke. We are 2 years in. We're about 11 months now. Next month we'll mark the two-year mark. So be encouraged. A few more years to go and we'll be to the end. But Luke's gospel is critically important and puts on display for us grand theology and the deity, the work, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so we find our text before us, the first three verses of chapter 8. We will read that together as we prepare now to continue to worship through the Word of God. You read with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And this morning I'm preaching on the mission and the fruit of Jesus' ministry. You may be seated. If you would now join me in prayer. Father, we do love you and we thank you again for this privilege to be together on this Lord's Day, for this grand opportunity to continue to worship through your word, through the word preached, through the word explained and applied. And we pray that you would encourage us and build us up in the faith, that you would cause our hearts to be glad in God through Christ, through the finished work of our Savior, and also through the sufficient and the inerrant and the infallible Word of our God. Oh God, you are so gracious and good. You are so lovely and strong. And even now, as we bow before your throne, we are so mindful of this being the first day of the week, not the weekend, but the first day of the week, the very day on which Jesus was raised from the dead. And even this morning, we are reminded of the fact that that tomb is still empty, but yet heaven's throne is occupied. So would you grant us strength through the grace that you extend to us and through the ordinary means of grace that we are made participants of, even in this worship service, that you would cause our hearts not only to be glad, but to be submissive, to seek to honor you and to worship you and to serve you. And all of this for your praise and honor and glory now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn our page once again here in Luke's Gospel to chapter 8, and we see that the mission of Christ continues. The mission of Christ is continuing, and we see the wonder of his ministry, the work of his ministry, and yet, as we're going to see here now, the preaching of Jesus. As we look at the mission of Jesus, and we see that at the very beginning of verse number 1, we see the fruit of Jesus' ministry, just a glimpse of the fruit of his ministry there at the end of verse number 2 and all the way down to verse 3. And so as we continue to look to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, Luke has a goal, he has a plan in mind in the unfolding of this gospel, and it's to point us and to direct us to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God, that Jesus is indeed very God of very God. And so we need to see that and to be reminded of that each time that we turn the page and each time that we go to the next paragraph in this study. The first thing that we see this morning is in verse number one, the mission of Jesus, the mission of his ministry. And his mission is quite clear. Yes, he came to seek and to save the lost. But as we consider the reality of his ministry and as we consider the way his ministry functioned from the very beginning, we see that Jesus' ministry had a foundation, which was the preaching of the gospel. Stephen Lawson often likes to say it this way: God only had one son, and he made him a preacher. And in this text, we see in verse number one, it says, soon afterward, so again, connecting to the previous context, it says, he went through cities and villages. So you get the idea here that Jesus was not just focusing on one specific geographic location. He wasn't just focusing on the city, as we have seen some ministries, unfortunately, major on that in recent years. Jesus wasn't just for the city. Jesus was also for those who were in the more rural areas, so villages as well. And so Jesus was going through these various cities, and he was going through these various villages. And what was Jesus doing? It says that he was proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So as we think about his ministry focused on preaching. Yes, he performed miracles and signs and wonders, did he not? And we have been witnesses of that in this study. We have seen him perform all sorts of marvelous miracles. If you go to Mark's gospel alone, you see some 20 miracles or more in just 16 short chapters. And these miracles are not just like we were hearing recently out of the Asbury revival, where one young lady was interviewed on the lawn of that university, and she was giving testimony that they had seen miracles at this revival, that it was obviously the Spirit of God moving. And when asked by Fox News what these miracles consisted of, and she said, we have seen limbs grow longer. There you go. It's the whole charismatic little smoke and mirrors show. We have seen someone's leg grow 3 centimeters. And again, folks, that's not what we see happening in Jesus' ministry. He was speaking to the wind, and the wind obeyed. He spoke to waves, and the waves obeyed. He calmed storms. He raised the dead. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. Jesus performed verifiable miracles that were obvious, and it was a testimony of his deity. This was genuine. But Jesus was not just walking around from city to city and village to village, performing miracles and signs and wonders as a standalone testimony of his sovereignty. No, he was actually preaching, and he was delivering the good news, and then he would perform miracles and wonders and signs as a testimony that his message is true. And so the word here, proclaiming, is that common word that's used in the New Testament to talk about preaching. It is the word keruso. It means to herald. It means to announce. And it has that idea, which I've explained numerous times, even through Luke's gospel, that the herald would be someone who would be seen as like the town crier, who would be dispatched from the king. And he would go from the king to the specific square of the city. And he would announce aloud. He would cry out. He would draw attention. He would gather a crowd of people. And then he would proclaim the message of the king, of the emperor, to the people. And the people were to receive this message as if the king or the emperor had been standing right there in the town square. They were to receive it. They were to submit themselves to it. But this is the idea that is really put on display in this word preach. Preach. This herald is a representative of the king. This herald is making a public announcement, is making a declaration. He is drawing a line in the sand. He is not gathering a group of people together and saying, hey, listen, I've got my guitar, and why don't we just sing a few praise songs, and then we'll share some testimonies. No, that there is a place for that. There's a place for singing. There's a place for Q&As. There's a place for even teaching. But preaching is distinct from all of those things, and the ministry of Jesus has a foundation of preaching. In fact, what we like to say oftentimes, and theologians have said this historically, when you study the church, the first mark of a real, genuine, authentic church is that that church has authentic biblical preaching. Apart from authentic biblical preaching, what you have is you do not have a church. And so it is what we call the primary, ordinary means of grace. And so what we must see is that it has always been God's plan to raise up preachers. We can go back to the Old Testament and we can see where God himself preached in the very Garden of Eden after the fall. We can see how he raised up prophets to be preachers, and he raised up the apostles to be preachers. And again, Jesus himself was a preacher. And then post Jesus' resurrection and ascension, then the church has pastor teachers who are raised up by God, elders who are announcing and declaring and proclaiming the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And so any time throughout history where you have a lack of genuine biblical preaching, darkness covers the land, and the history of the church goes into a dark valley at that moment. You can just study church history and you can mark it out and you can see it. You can study biblical history and you can see it. You can look at Israel's history and you can see it. Where preaching was weak and where the leaders were weak, you can see darkness covering the land. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor, said it this way: the church starts with preaching. Revivals, reformations have always been great restorations of preaching. So what exactly is preaching? It's more than just raising your voice. There has to be substance there. I've heard a lot of people raise their voice and say absolutely nothing. And so that's not preaching. J.I. Packer said it this way. He said that preaching is letting texts talk. So what is that? It means that you are taking what's in the text and you are making the central point of the text, guess what? The central main point of your sermon. I know that it sounds like rocket science, right? It's really deep stuff here. But that's what preaching is. And that's the reason that the church is so confused today when you have preaching that is substituted by gymnastics on Sunday mornings, or that's substituted by puppet shows on Sunday mornings, or is substituted by all sorts of other gimmicks and tricks and schemes. It is an absolute tragedy to see that in this present hour. But what we see is that Jesus was a faithful preacher. He was a faithful preacher. And we see that he was doing just that. Jesus wasn't just out preaching mainly topical sermons. In fact, as we're going to see in just a few moments, as he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, listen, he preached an expositional sermon, unpacking the historic significance and the true meaning of what Isaiah had said on that scroll that they handed him in that synagogue. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus would say, "You have heard that it was said unto you," and then he would make a statement, "but I say unto you," and what he wasn't doing was giving the new relevant interpretation of the Bible. No, that's not what he was doing, of God's word. No, he was actually saying, the rabbis have been teaching you this, but what I want you to know is that they are false teachers. And I want you to know that they have been teaching you false doctrine. And I want you to know what God actually does say. So preaching is critically important. I read an article by John MacArthur some years ago where he was describing the problem of what was called at that time the user-friendly church, and the church using all of these schemes and gimmicks to reach the seekers in the community and make them feel comfortable and to draw crowds. And in the article, he talked about the fact that there had been some of these individuals in these churches, as well as the preachers within those churches, that were engaging those various different schemes and gimmicks, and they had interviewed them. And here's one testimony that one of the members of one of those quote-unquote churches stated, quote, "The sermons at our church are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, they're short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It is sophisticated, urbane, and friendly talk. It breaks all of the stereotypes," end quote. In case you haven't figured it out yet, that's not the way we do things here at Praise Mill. That's not what we're aiming for. What did Jesus do in his preaching? What did his preaching look like? Well, it didn't sound like a bunch of urbane religious platitudes. It did not look like just getting up and giving, you know, TED Talks or talking with, you know, just soft speech. No, Jesus' preaching was pointed. It was powerful. It was applicable. It was relevant. It was authoritative. Jesus made careful use and precise use of Scripture. He was rightly handling the Word of God. Jesus preached simple and clear sermons. He wasn't always trying to talk over everyone's head. He was trying to clearly apply the Word of God and put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Jesus was controversial. Jesus had a polemic vein to his preaching. But Jesus was not just a rabbi that was wandering about in a robe and sandals lecturing. Jesus was not a man who was just engaging in just little soft, nice little sermonettes. Jesus was not a social justice warrior. Jesus was not a Marxist. He was not a religious psychologist. He was not a financial counselor. He was not an entertainer or a politician or a comedian. At the heart of Jesus' ministry, when you leave Luke's gospel in the next few years, you need to be able to say, Jesus was God's preacher. That's what you should say. That's what you should know about Jesus. Again, the word on the street when they would ask, who is this Jesus? When crowds were gathering and his ministry was gaining popularity. And again, you saw this even with Jesus' own question to his disciples, his inner circle. And they said, well, some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The word on the street was that he was perhaps even John the Baptist, raised from the dead. When Herod asked his followers what the word on the street was regarding the identity of Jesus, they said the very same things that the inner circle of Jesus had said. And they said, well, some say that he's, you know, Jeremiah or one of the prophets of old. Some say that he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. And Herod said, that's exactly who he is. He's John the Baptist raised from the dead, which was absolutely terrifying to Herod. Jesus went into these cities, he went into these villages, and where would he go? Oftentimes you would see the very same pattern with the Apostle Paul's ministry. He went into the synagogues. He went into the synagogues, and he would preach in the synagogues. And you see this back in Luke chapter 4, if you'll be reminded of that, when he went to his hometown, to Nazareth, and he was there on the Sabbath day, and as was the custom there, you see in verses 16 and 17. Not sure what's going on, but you can just go to this mic if you need to. As was the custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up, and he read. He read what? He read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, and then he explained. He explained the prophecy. This is what he did. You see that. Again, he's reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. On the average Sabbath day in the synagogue, the Jews would have been singing psalms. They would recite the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. They would pray together. They would all respond collectively in the synagogue with a collective amen. And again, this is historic for God's people, by the way, that they would respond to the Word of God and to the proclamation of the Word of God with an amen. We can learn from that. And again, I would just, by the way, encourage you that the next time that Pastor Matt's here and he declares that your sins are forgiven if you are in Christ, that it wouldn't sound like a little, I'm not sure, amen. Like if we have anybody that's an unbeliever in the room, they're looking around like, well, is everyone in here like me? Or are all these people really truly saved and happy that they're saved and happy that every last one of their sins, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to the cross and have been taken away, plunged into the depths of the sea, according to Micah. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 verse 12. They would also read from the Torah. It would be a three-year cycle of reading some 154 sections of the Torah. And then they would read portions and selections from the prophets. And then there would be a sermon. And that's where Jesus was in his hometown in Nazareth when they handed him the scroll. He was to give the sermon for that Sabbath. And then there would be, followed up by the sermon, there would be a benediction, much like our benediction today from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then that would be the conclusion of their service. Wasn't the conclusion of that service, mind you, because when Jesus preached, they didn't like it. And so he was in his hometown and they literally ran him. You can go to Luke chapter 4, verse 29. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down off of the cliff. When I go to preach like I was in Central Florida the last 2 days, Friday and Saturday, and people ask me about our church, and I tell them that, you know, I don't know when I met my wife, we met as children in the church, they smile, that's like, oh, that's wonderful, and then I tell them that I'm actually pastoring my home church, and they oftentimes will ask me about this very passage, like, have they tried to take you off to the side of the cliffs yet, you know, and I say, well, in the early years, some of them did try, and thankfully, they were not successful. But we've managed to move beyond that. Jesus did not just preach in the synagogues. He also preached in the open air. He preached in the open air. In fact, in this very scene, Jesus is not seen preaching in the synagogue. He's seen preaching in the open air. Now, you could make all sorts of conclusions and you could draw conclusions and say, well, maybe by this point in his ministry, the synagogue was not willing to receive Jesus when he went from various city to city and village to village. But you can't really draw a hard conclusion there because you can go elsewhere in other gospels and see later on that you find Jesus in a synagogue. So that conclusion doesn't necessarily hold up. But what you do see is that Jesus is preaching in synagogues, and he is preaching in open air. He's preaching out in the open community, and this is a wonderful thing. He would also preach in the temple. In Luke chapter 20, verse number 1, you're going to see that he is there teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel. So he's teaching and preaching in the temple. And so this is Jesus' ministry of preaching. But what was he preaching? So again, preaching is not just raising your voice. It is not just announcing and declaring just general things. But the preaching of a Christian and a Christian pastor is that of preaching the gospel. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. It says that he was proclaiming, that's keruso, and bringing the good news. Oftentimes in the New Testament, you will see the word good news, which is really one word there in the Greek. It is euangelion. But here in this text, it is this idea of delivering the good news. Delivering the good news. It is this idea of the act of the preaching and the delivering of the good news. Even within the euangelion or even this very word here, what we see is this word that we have come to recognize in church history and has become very common to us, is that's the word evangelical. But what we see here is that Jesus is proclaiming. He is proclaiming the gospel of God. He is announcing the good news that God saves sinners. You see, when you hear about good news, it presupposes the bad news. To say that Jesus is preaching good news presupposes the fact that there's some really, really awful news. And the really awful news, the really bad news, is that every single one of us in this room, whether you're sitting up in the balcony, or whether you're sitting down here on the floor, or whether you're watching on live stream, is that every single one of us have sinned against God. We have trespassed over the boundary, over the line that God has drawn. We have trespassed and broken God's holy law. And as a result, every last one of us in this room, whether you're in the balcony or below or watching on live stream, myself included in that, is that we all deserve, on our very best day, we deserve the wrath of God. That's the bad news. That's why it's not possible, friend. It's not possible for someone to say, well, we just major on the good news here at this church. It's not possible to do that. Because at the very moment that you announce, hey, listen, everyone, I've got some really, really good news, it presupposes the fact that it's solving a really bad problem. And that really bad problem has to be explained properly. You see, when you go to Romans chapter 10, you see that put on vivid display, do we not? In verses 14 through 17, listen to these words. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed or had faith in? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now notice this, as it is written. That's indicative of the fact that he's now quoting from the Old Testament. So Paul's quoting here from the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What's happening here? Well, what's happening here in this very text is very important. It's a quotation from Isaiah 52:7, where the prophet is describing the people of God as they are just overwhelmed with joy. As the people came over the hillside with the announcement of their release from captivity. When he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. That's the idea here that's being put on display. How beautiful are the feet of those individuals who come bearing the good news of deliverance, of freedom. You're free. And so Paul quotes from that text to give clear indication and put on display the beauty of the gospel preached. That you are free, not in law keeping. You are free, not in trying to measure up to the standards of the Pharisees. You are free how? You are free in Christ. You are free in Christ. That's the beauty, you see. And that is Jesus's preaching ministry. That is his mission as a preacher, to announce that, to declare that. And it would be really good for everyone in this room that needs Christ to hear that proclaimed to you today, that your only hope of joy and peace and your only hope of salvation is in Christ. And it would also be good for every one of you who are already in Christ, regardless of how long you have been in Christ, to be mindful of the fact that week after week after week after week, We preach the gospel because it's not just unbelievers who need the gospel, but it is all of us who need the gospel. Second of all, the fruit of Jesus' ministry. The end of verse number 1 and down through verse number 3, we see the fruit of his ministry. If you're reading with us, redemption accomplished and applied, you're likely talking about expiation, propitiation. You're talking about the atonement, the extent of the atonement. You're talking about these very big words, right? And some of you, I'm not going to call any names, but you've mentioned how hard of a read it is. And I would agree that there are some difficult words to think through in that short little book. But what I would encourage you to think about is the fact that it puts on display the fruit, the mission of Jesus' ministry. You say, what do you mean? Well, I say that because I want to remind you of the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, that he was not coming to just die in a hope-so sort of mission. We talk about the extent of the atonement, and it's critically important that we have that conversation, not to just, you know, like have these little theological debates like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or some kind of thing like that. It's to talk about the very mission of Jesus. Did he or did he not die just a hope-so death? Like, I hope it's going to be successful. Is that what Jesus said, by the way, when he died on the cross? Did he say, all right, I'm about to leave. I'm about to give up the spirit. I hope so, God. And then he breathed his last breath. Is that what he did? What did he say? And what does that mean? It means that there was a definite atonement, is what it means. Now, you can go one of two directions on that. One is an orthodox path, and one is an unorthodox path. If, when Jesus said, and it does, when he said, it is finished, if that means that there was a definite atonement, you either have to say he's dying for his people, the sheep, the church, or he's dying for the whole human race, and that's called universalism, and that is outside of the realm of orthodoxy. It's a definite atonement. That's the extent of the atonement. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he might save. It doesn't say he could save. It says that he shall save. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus didn't come to entertain. Jesus did not come to earth on an extended vacation from heaven's throne. Jesus did not become our personal buddy or our little pal. Jesus was not here on some sort of political campaign. Jesus was not here on a tour. Jesus was here on a mission. He was here on a saving mission, and he came to deliver his people. He came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. And what's the fruit of that? Well, we see the early fruit of it right here. Because as he's there and he's proclaiming and preaching and delivering and bringing good news into these villages and cities, he has the 12 with him. They're following him. He had saved them already. This is the early fruit of Jesus' ministry. These are the apostles, the messengers, the delegates, the ones that were holding the capital A apostle office. They had been chosen, they had been saved, they had been delivered by Jesus. And those individuals we understand are Simon Peter, we see Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and you see Simon the Zealot, you see Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. These are the ones that are following. And so all of these individuals had been saved by Jesus except Judas Iscariot. This is the fruit of Jesus' ministry put on display. But then he goes further. Luke puts on display for us what?
It says that there were also some women, verse number 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means, the women. Now, one of the things that we can see in Luke's gospel is that Luke puts on display and records for us in his historical lens the importance of women even in Jesus' earthly ministry. We see the emphasis put on the story of Elizabeth and the fact that she was barren, and we see the whole, all of the material that he puts and catalogs for us early on. The Virgin Mary, we see Anna and others. You can go and you can read about the very individuals that Jesus heals, and you oftentimes see that Luke is pointing to the women that Jesus heals. You can see this even in Luke chapter number 13, which we will get to eventually, when Jesus confounds the legalists by healing women on the Sabbath day. You can see, again, examples of this in Luke chapter 15 as well. Again, you can see on and on and on again that the catalog of history of God's saving grace in Jesus' earthly ministry is seen with how he comes to the aid of women, how he saves women, redeems women, and then how these women are oftentimes seen as aiding in Jesus' ministry, assisting in Jesus' ministry, and helping Jesus' ministry. These 3 women that are named, and then there's a category of unnamed many others here. We have Mary Magdalene. She is this woman who was delivered by Christ. She was someone who was a witness to the very crucifixion of Jesus. She is seen in the gospel account as someone who was a witness to the burial of Jesus. She is seen as someone who was on her way early that resurrection morning to anoint the body of Jesus, and she became a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. You see, again, this is Mary Magdalene. Now, one thing I want to point out before I move on down the list here is that oftentimes when you're studying about these women and you hear Mary Magdalene's name, you will hear that she was saved and delivered by Jesus, and she was a very horrific, immoral woman. But the fact of the matter is simply this. She was demon-possessed, but we have no knowledge of her life of sin. So it would be a mistake to go down that road. So just be very careful when you hear people talking that way. Second of all, here is Joanna. Joanna was the manager of Herod's household. She was, again, among the women who were to hear the glad tidings. She was a part of the group that would have been hearing and witnessing that famous announcement by the angel, "He is not here, for he is risen." You see that in Luke chapter 24. And again, she was there. She was a part of that group. It's a wonderful thing to see. You also see the name Susanna, and she is only mentioned here in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. You don't see really anything else mentioned in the New Testament about her. Her name means beautiful lily, but we don't know anything other than the fact that she was a follower of Jesus who was faithful, and she aided and helped and assisted in Jesus' earthly ministry. This is a beautiful thing. But not only these 3 specific women, you see many others. And the many others would also be in reference to the fact that these others would have included many other women. These other women would have likewise, they would have been following Jesus, and they would have been aiding and helping and assisting in Jesus' earthly ministry. And this is very important because of what we have already said, but also the day in which we live. Unfortunately, the day in which we live with the attacks on the church, it seems as if we have to have a louder voice by talking about what women aren't allowed to do over against what women are actually called to do in the life of the church. And that is a tragedy. I'm not going to apologize for it because it's necessary, unfortunately. But the fact is, we need to be also directing the church to see the importance of women. In Jesus' earthly ministry, it was vitally important to have women assisting and helping and working and serving. You come to the very end of the most important letter in the New Testament, which is Romans. We're not going to argue about that today, but that's what I believe to be the truth. And you come to the very last chapter, and what do you see in chapter 16? You see a whole lot of Paul's thankfulness, and you see him providing his appreciation to specific individuals, and in that long list of people, there's an overwhelming large number of women that were assisting Paul and serving with Paul and helping Paul. You see, one name that's named in that specific list is Phoebe. Selflessly serving, assisting Jesus here, these women are, in his mission. And I want you to know that this church could never be the church that God has called this church to be apart from faithful women who are giving themselves to serve and to work and to labor and to disciple and to do all of this for the glory of God. And so I want to say, on behalf of all of the men in this church, that we are grateful for all of you women, all of the older women in this church. And I'm not looking at anyone when I say that, by the way. And all of the younger women in this church, I want you to know that we are thankful for you, okay? Because of your dedication and your commitment and your service. And you older women need to hear the charge of Titus 2. And you need to hear about the importance of discipling the younger women of this church, which means that you need to turn off Fox News and Lifetime or whatever it is that you're doing on your iPad or whatever it is that you're reading. I know a lot of women just love that quiet time, but you need to put aside some of that and you need to, in a selfless manner, take some of these younger women for coffee. And you need to talk to them about the season of life that they're in. And you need to take seriously that charge of discipleship. And then you younger women, you also need to hear the charge of Titus 2. Titus 2 also speaks to men, but I'm just talking to women now. You younger women need to hear the charge of Titus 2. And you need to hear me well from a pastor's heart. In all of the seasons of life, the young mother season, the young wife season, and then the middle-aged mother season, and the middle-aged wife season, and then you eventually will get to the empty nest season and the grandma season. In all those seasons, there's need for adjustment there. But what you need to hear me say to you younger ladies here is that in the younger mother, younger wife season, that's not the ticket to just say, I quit on God and I don't do anything in the life of the church. So don't let that sting this morning. Let that just sit on your heart. Think about that. You need to look at the older women. You need to talk to them about seasons. How do you make adjustments but not yet quit on God? Don't pull away from the church when you say, oh, God, please. Oh, I pray that you'll open my womb. I just want to have children. I will raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then God says, I'm going to bless you. And he opens your womb. And then you use that very blessing as a means to say, I'm going to be more absent from the church than I am present. And I'm going to not serve. And I'm going to just sit on the sidelines. Be very cautious with that. Think about all of the seasons. Adjustments are necessary. It is unrealistic to think that the young mother can do as much in the life of the church as the empty nester mother can. But everyone can, and everyone should be serving and be a part of the life of the church at some level. So I want to stand before you today and say that women are important. They were important in Jesus' ministry. They were important in the apostles' ministry. They're important in the church's ministry. They're important in this ministry. We can't be who God wants us to be apart from faithful preaching, faithful teaching, faithful deacon serving, faithful church life functioning, and faithful women doing what women do in the life of the church in all various different levels in terms of teaching and discipling children, engaged in music ministry, training the younger women in the life of the church. It is necessary and vital and important. And so keep up the good work. Be steadfast and be encouraged in the work that God has called you to. As we come now to, and if you come to the realization that you're lost today, and you come to the realization that you're undone and full of shame and guilt today, then you're in a very good place as God awakens you to that reality. To repent, to turn from the world, to turn from your sin, and to embrace Jesus Christ alone. And so if that's you, I encourage you even now to repent, to turn to Christ. Recognize that you need to believe that Christ died for you. He suffered for you. He bled for you. He was offered up as the Lamb of God for you. And after being put to death on the cross, he was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead, proving that he has authority to forgive sin. Come to him, and he will save you. Let me ask you a question. What does bold, zealous preaching do in your heart? Are you offended by that? Do you resist that? You say, I just wish that it was soft. I wish that we could just all like, you know, kind of like have a circle where we could just all just kind of like dialogue. Are you offended by bold preaching? It's been said this way, and I'll remind you of this, is that bold preaching produces soft, moldable hearts that submit themselves to God. Soft, weak, shallow preaching produces hard hearts that refuse to submit to God. May God have his way in your heart through the preaching and the teaching and the exhortation and the warning and the reproof and the correction that comes through the preaching and teaching of God's gospel. If you're lost today, come to Christ. Come to him with open, empty hands. Not trusting in your own good deeds and in your own works, but trusting in Christ and his finished work alone for the remission of your sins. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the good news that Jesus preached. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we thank you for this privilege once again to come together and to worship. We're so grateful of this text before us, and we see that Jesus was a faithful preacher, the prophet that was greater than Moses, that accomplished the very will of God as the God-man. We are also so encouraged to see the fruit of Jesus' ministry in the 12 apostles, aside from Judas Iscariot, all of those genuine followers who would in their own life and in their own ministry bear fruit. And these women who had been saved and redeemed and delivered by Christ were assisting and aiding in his ministry. What a wonderful example is set before us. But it is also true, O God, that you save all sorts of people, all sorts of different types of people. In fact, any and all who call upon you, you are indeed a good and gracious God to save sinners. And I pray for the unbeliever that might be in this room, even at this moment, O God, that you would awaken them to their shame and their guilt of the fact that they have broken the law of God, that they deserve the hot and the holy justice and the anger and vengeance of your wrath. And I pray that they would run, that they would flee from their sin, and they would run to you, O God. And they would be pleading, even at this very moment, that they would be pleading and begging for mercy with the assurance that you hear every last one of those prayers and that you love to save sinners. Oh God, this is our prayer. As we prepare to worship at the Lord's table, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, that we would take this opportunity to examine ourselves and to confess our sin, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the life of this church. Oh God, that you would be magnified and glorified among your people. This is our prayer. This is what we're asking as we now prepare to continue to worship at the Lord's table. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you're a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church and you're in good standing within this church, then we invite you, as the plates are passed, that you would take of the bread and take of the cup, and that you would worship along with us as we remember the very body and the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel made visible, held up before us as a reminder of the grand sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. If you're here today and you're not a member of Praise Mill, but you're a member of another church that's of like faith and practice, and you're a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in good standing within your church, then we invite you to worship with us as well. When the plates are passed, take of the bread and take of the cup, and you can again worship with us as we remember the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here today as an unbeliever, maybe a child in this room even, who has never been publicly baptized in our church, and yet you know that you love the Lord and you want to worship with us, we ask, if you're a child and you say, I love the Lord and I want to worship, we ask, because of the fact that you haven't yet been baptized, that you would not take of the elements when they're passed, but that you would listen, you would watch your parents and listen to the counsel and the teaching of your home, and also that you would listen to the pastors of this church as we talk about what's happening at this very table. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, what we would ask of you is that you don't just get up and leave. We want you to stay until the end of the service. And the end of the service is at the very benediction that will take place after we worship at the Lord's table. But we would ask of you, we would ask that you listen to the gospel that was preached a moment ago, listen to the gospel that will be preached at this table, and then to apply that to your own heart and to take this opportunity that's granted to you to repent of your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ and to believe the gospel. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. You see, it may be that this is the very moment that God has brought you to, so that even now at the Lord's table, that you would repent and that you would receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So now let's prepare ourselves. Let's think earnestly. Let's examine ourselves, even as we prepare now for the scripture to be read and for the plates to be passed, as we set our minds on Christ and prepare to worship at the Lord's table.